If you'll turn to Amos chapter 9, I'll be reading the entire chapter, 15 verses. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Smite the capitals so that the thresholds will shake, and break them on the heads of them all. Then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, from there will my hand take them. And though they ascend to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide on the summit of Carmel, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them, and I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares the Lord? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, but not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say the calamity will not overtake us or confront us. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name."
I'll invite you all to turn with me once again to that one little word by which the Prince of Darkness Grim shall be felled, as we just sang. One little word, right? The word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn in His word to Amos chapter 9. Chapter 8. We're going to start on chapter 8, then we'll get to chapter 9. I'm getting ahead of myself. So, Amos 8 and 9. Be careful what you wish for. Being very religious, Israel celebrated their worship in song and feasting. But there were three key things that were wrong with their worship. First, their worship was not exclusive to Yahweh. They added other gods. They looked at it as, hey, if there's a chance that these gods are real, we're going to worship all of them. And, you know, and we can't beat them up too much because we do the same thing. We don't bow down to a physical idol that we've carved. We bow down to idols that we have in our head, idols, things that we trust in. The second thing that was wrong with their worship is that their whole heart was not in it. Oh, sure, when they were at worship, they were very exuberant in it. They were feasting, they were singing. But they were constantly doing this, or wherever the clock is. They're, you know, for them, where's the sundial? You know, they couldn't wait for it to be over so that they could get back to business. Their heart was not in it. Third, their worship was missing the ethical side. They thought, you know, if I have all the religious stuff, if I'm singing and doing this and this, all the different religious duties that I'm supposed to be doing, if I'm doing those, then it really doesn't matter how I treat other people. And we've seen from, you know, all the prophets that we've looked at already in this series, and we've seen over and again in Amos, they treated one another badly. Especially those who were vulnerable, those who were in need of care and protection. We're going to see again today how they treated those people with disdain and disrespect. And so God sent prophets to call them to repentance. That was His grace, sending prophets to them. But they didn't want to hear God's word applied to them personally, so they tried to silence men like Amos. And so in response, God said, okay, I will give you what you asked for. You want me to be silent? I will be silent. And so what we find in Amos 8 and 9, two main things. God assured His people that He will judge them for their unrepentant sin. Their unrepentant sins. But He will also assure them that He will not ultimately restore. Or that He will ultimately restore a remnant. So there's two things that are going on here. And commentators, some of them look at the end of Amos 9 and they say, oh, that can't be Amos writing that because it's been, you know, judgment, sin all along. And then you have just a few verses at the end that to them looks tacked on that somebody else must have added. But Amos has been talking about restoration all throughout, just peppered here and there. And so then at the end, he says, okay, let me just expand a little bit on what I've been saying. And so there are two things we're going to see. In chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9, we'll be talking about that judgment for unrepentant sin. And then at the end of chapter 9, that beautiful passage of restoration. And so let's talk just real quick about the structure of Amos's book. And there's a lot of different types of literature that he uses in this book as he's writing. And it's kind of fascinating. And so I'd like to bring it out to us to appreciate what he's doing, because he chooses different literary genres in order to try to, okay, I'll give it to you in prophecies, and I'll give it to you in sermons, and then I'll give it to you here in visions, and then and he's trying to drive home to them this message from God. And he comes at it from different perspectives. And so we saw already these eight judgment prophecies against the nations, and Israel was one of those nations. Then we looked at four sermons about Israel's judgment. So there at the end of chapter 2, he zeroes in on Israel because he said, this is all about Israel. I'm getting there. I'm talking about these other nations, but I'm focusing on Israel. So now let me expand on that and tell you about Israel. So the rest of the book is about Israel primarily. And then we started looking into five visions illustrating their judgment, chapters 7 through part of chapter 9. And that's where we're going to find ourselves here in just a minute, finishing that section up. And then one more section, which is really short, but four promises of restoration after judgment, and that I was alluding to there from verses 11 to 15 at the end of the book. So let's jump right on in where we've started in these five visions illustrating their judgment. We've looked at three of them already. We looked at the locusts, we looked at fire, and we looked at the plumb line. Then there was that little historical interlude there where as Amos is preaching, the priest Amaziah there in Samaria says, hey, whoa, stop, Amos, just hush. That your message is too much, because he's preaching here. You guys have been, you know, in unrepentant sin, and you're doing this and you're doing this and you're doing this. And Amaziah is like, stop, just be quiet. And actually said, Amos, go somewhere else. Go to Judah. Go preach to them. We don't want to hear that. And so Amos included that because he hadn't even gotten finished with his message. And they were saying, whoa, stop. But he has two more visions the basket of summer fruit and the Lord beside the altar. And so in those five visions, we said this before, but the first two are, the point of it is that there will be a remnant. God is not going to entirely destroy Israel. He'll wipe most of them out, carry them off into captivity, but he will not destroy all of them. But then the last three, we started one of those, and we got two today to look at. The point is that judgment is certain. Judgment will happen. You may think, and they did, oh, you know, we're God's people. You know, he brought us out of Egypt. He wouldn't bring us all the way out of Egypt to then now wipe us out. Well, these last two, or last three, drive home the point that judgment is certain. So let's look at vision number four, the basket of summer fruit, chapter 8. Look at the first three verses with me. Thus the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. And he said, what do you see, Amos? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then Yahweh said to me, the end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The songs of the palace will turn to wailing in that day, declares Adonai Yahweh. Many will be the corpses. In every place they will cast them forth in silence. And so what we have here, and we can go ahead and go to the next slide, this basket of summer fruit. And it was either, summer fruit would have been either figs or pomegranates or both. And so I've got pictures of those from Israel for you to look at. Beautiful picture, a picture of, you know, you can see after, you know, the long summer, and then all of a sudden here's this just lush fruit, sweet fruit they couldn't wait to just dive into. You know, when you go to the store and you see that they've got the big piles of fruit and everything, and you say, oh, yeah, I want to get some of that. And so here you have a picture that to them is a picture of blessing, sweetness. God says, that's not what this picture is going to mean anymore for you guys, because now the end has come. Israel is ripe for judgment. Just as this fruit is ripe for eating, Israel is ripe for judgment. Joyful singing, worship will give way to wailing. And we have this devastating scene. And listen to how one commentator puts this that we read just at the very end of verse 3 about the corpses and all there. And this is the way he translates this, and I think he's got it right. Many are the corpses. They are flung everywhere. Silence. It sounds kind of like a Japanese haiku, right? You got the three lines like that. And that's just real pithy. And you know, there's just so much emotion that goes with that. You know, he talks about how many are the corpses. So when God brings judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel, there's going to be so many people that are going to be killed in that day that it's just like, okay, let's get these, you know, bodies out of the way. And they're just, and he's, you know, you think about Jeremiah and Lamentations, right? And just how he's like, you know, crying the whole time. He looks around, the devastation is so horrible. And Amos is painting that same picture. And looking around, it's so sad and devastating that Amos says, silence. Let's just hush for a minute and let the devastation sink in. This awe. Next, we will look at the charges against them, verses 4 through 6. And Amos has done this just like the other prophets over and again. Here's the charges. Here's some more charges. Hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so that we may buy grain, and the Sabbath that we may open the wheat market, to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money and the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. And so we have here their lack of justice is described in more detail. And he gives us some of the charges that God levies against them. They trample the needy. people who were in need of care and protection. It's like, you know, they just, you know, stampede over them. That's how they think about them, just trample them into the dust. And they disdain the humble. The humble here means to be afflicted, bowed down under affliction. And they want to do away with them. They want them to cease. We're done with these people that are needy and afflicted. We just wish they'd go away. But while they're here, we'll take advantage of them, which is going to, we'll get into in just a second. Now, before, we have to be careful with this, because you could look at this and say that this is just about the poor. And he's been talking about the poor throughout, but that's not, it's not just the poor that he's talking about. They were afflicting the poor, taking advantage of the poor, and cheating them to the point where the poor no longer could pay for their own livelihood, which we find that then they sell them off into slavery, and they disdain them. Yeah, okay, this person owes me money, so now he's my slave. I'll sell him to you for a pair of sandals. I mean, how disrespectful could you be? And that's what they were doing. But it's not just the poor, because David in Psalm 86:1 said, I am needy, same word, and afflicted, same word as the humble here. And David was not a poor man. But he was needy. He was in, there were times when he found himself in need of care and protection. And he found himself many times afflicted and bowed down under affliction. David even said in Psalm 25:9 that God teaches the humble his way. He's talking about godly people here. Godly people were being afflicted by the wicked. And so what was happening, and yes, they were especially taking advantage of the poor, that they were cheating whoever they could. And they looked at the righteous as gullible or naive or easy to take advantage of. And so what we find is that the merchants deceptively, what they did is they gave them, we can go to the next slide, please. What he's saying is this, you can see it in the picture there, is that the bushel, what you normally would know is, there are standards for weights and measures, right? I mean, fortunately, we have people in our government that make sure that, you know, you're not cheated. And they go around and they test. When I was growing up, we owned a feed store, and they would come in and they would test our scales to make sure that we hadn't, you know, played with them a little bit. That's what these guys were doing, the merchants were doing, is that they were playing with. So what they would have is, okay, here's, you know, one bushel. Well, then they would go and get a smaller basket and say this was one bushel. So now you're getting, I mean, we gripe about that all the time, right? We say, yeah, you know, I noticed that the products that are getting smaller. I'm buying it for the same amount of money, but it's gotten smaller, right? And, you know, fortunately, they have to disclose, well, it was 6 ounces, now it's 4 ounces. But then they didn't, and they were cheating people. And then what they were doing is they were making the shekel weightier. What that was is the shekel weight. And so to balance the scales in those old days when they would, you know, okay, so you owe me X amount of gold or silver or whatever, then they had these little weights. And so, okay, it's worth one shekel, so they would put it on one side of the scale. And then you'd keep putting your money, you know, which would be silver or gold, so, onto the other side until they were equal. So what happens is if you put a bigger one on there now, but you still call it one shekel, you're going to have to put more money on there to get that, the scales to even out, right? So what they were doing is they were giving them less and charging them more. So double, cheating them double. And that was what was happening. Then to make it worse, at the end of verse 6, is that they were apparently mixing the chaff. You know, we talk about this, right, in biblical stories as we read passages where they would take the wheat and, you know, you'd thresh the grain to separate the hulls off of the wheat, the actual grain. The grain, you'd separate that out. That's what you'd make bread out of. And then the chaff, you'd throw it away. It was trash. Well, what these merchants were doing is like, well, you know, I could kind of extend because I run out of wheat and I'd like to sell a little bit more. So why don't I just mix some of that chaff back in there? These people are gullible. I'll just sell that to them. And that's what they were doing. Businesses had to be closed on the new moon festival and on the Sabbath. And it's not just the merchants, because people wanting to buy and the merchants wanting to sell, they couldn't wait for these things to be over. Oh, yeah, you know, we'll sing exuberantly, but let's get this thing over with. I'm ready to open my business back up, or I'm ready to go shopping again, you know. The people refused to obey the two great commandments. That's what's going on. You know, we talked about how, you know, we were talking just a little bit ago. This all needs to take us back to Jesus, right? All of this. And that's exactly what happens here. Is what's going on is, what did Jesus say were the two great commandments? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. They weren't doing that. They were like, come on, priest, hurry up, finish up. Or, you know, okay, come on, Sabbath day, let's finish. And move on to the next day. Their heart was not in loving God. And they didn't love their neighbor as themselves. They actually looked forward to cheating their neighbor. Okay, so what we find then, next, is punishment number one and punishment number two. So let's go to the next slide, punishment number one. It's going to be a bitter experience when God brings judgment. So verses 7 through 10. Yahweh has sworn by the pride of Jacob. There, that's probably referring to himself, the pride of Jacob. Indeed, I will never forget any of their deeds. Because of this, will not the land quake and everyone who dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile, and it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And it will come about in that day, declares Adonai Yahweh, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I shall turn your festivals into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on everyone's head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son. And the end of it will be like a bitter day. So judgment is here portrayed as an earthquake, an eclipse of the sun, and a flood. It's going to be bad. And the whole idea of the flood here is that the Nile, if you studied, you know, geography and you learned about the Nile will, the waters will rise up and it'll flood the lands, and then it subsides. And God said, that's how my judgment will be. I'm going to make it rise up one day, it's going to flood you throughout the whole land, and then it's going to subside. It's going to be bitter, a bitter day, he says. It'll be like when you mourn for the death of an only son, the one that was actually going to carry on your family name and take care of you in your old age, and you're going to mourn like that. Punishment number two, a famine of God's word. And this is really the worst part. Verses 11 through 14. Chapter 8, 11 through 14. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, Adonai Yahweh, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of Yahweh. And people will stagger from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They will go to and fro to seek the word of Yahweh, but they will not find it. In that day, the beautiful virgins and the young men will faint from thirst. As for those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, this is talking about their idolatry and their immorality, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, the location of one of their idol places, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they would take pilgrimages there, they will fall and not rise again. Be careful what you wish for. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 12, that they wanted the prophets to just be quiet. And then we saw in chapter 7, there at the end, where the priest Amaziah told Amos, hey, just stop. Be quiet. Go back to where you're from in Judah. Go preach down there. We don't want to hear you preaching to us, preaching God's word to us, applying it to our lives. Go preach to someone else. And I want to take a moment and ask us. I'm asking myself, asking you. Whenever you hear God's Word preached, taught, when you read it, study it, what do you think? You know, we all have to be careful that we don't think, oh, boy, those bad people out there need to hear this. Right? And it could be outside these walls, bad people, or, you know, thinking about the bad people around you, you know, right? And you, oh, they need to hear this. That's the wrong thing to be thinking. What we need to be, we need to ask ourselves, you know, because we think about all the sinners out there, wherever out there is, and forgetting about the sins right here. Because whenever you hear the Word of God, God has a word for you to address your sin or your needs. Okay, so ask yourselves questions like these. When you hear God's Word, do you consider how it applies to you? So did it correct your thinking, for example? So like, you know, that's an area I didn't really have straight in my head. Now I do. Did it provide a needed word of encouragement for you? I needed some encouragement right now. Things I'm going through, and that encouraged me. Did you learn something new about God, about the Lord Jesus, about His plan, things He teaches about man and His church and kingdom and those kinds of things? And did it call you to repent? Did it strengthen your faith in some area? I was kind of wobbling before I came in and I heard this, and now that strengthened my faith. You see, and the whole point is, what is God saying to me? So at the beginning of every time you sit down to read the Word of God or to hear it, if you're listening to the Bible read or hearing a sermon or about a Sunday school lesson or reading about it, ask yourself, okay, what is God, what does He want to say to me? How should I apply this? What should I learn from this? You know the scary part? They were like, prophets, just hush. Amos, stop. The scary part is, God stopped. To think that God would stop applying His Word to you or me, that's scary. And that's when you ought to be terrified. You know, we wrestle with sin, and people say, you know, I struggle with sin and I'm always fighting it and everything, and should I be worried? No, you should be worried when their struggle's not there anymore. When you sin and you don't struggle over it, when you're not convicted, that is when you should be scared. God became silent as they wished. And when He talks about the staggering here, He says it's not from not having enough to eat or drink. It's because God's Word is gone. Now, they still had a big chunk of the Old Testament. They had the law. They had some of the historical books. They had a lot of the Psalms. They had Proverbs. Had some of these prophets. So it wasn't that they didn't have God's Word. It's that God stopped applying it to them. He sent preachers, these prophets, to preach the Word to them. And then He stopped. And so the staggering describes how they will greatly miss having God speak to them. See, when calamity would come, when God would send this judgment upon them, they're like, oh, Lord, what's going on? We're losing the battle. Assyria is here and they're taking us over. And what's going on, Lord? And He's like, no, You asked me to be quiet. That's what happened. They're going to miss it. Vision number 5, the Lord beside the altar. This gets even, you know, scarier, if you will. The Lord beside the altar, first 10 verses of chapter 9. Look with me at the first 4 verses, at the vision itself. I saw the Lord, I saw Adonai, that is the sovereign Lord, standing beside the altar. And He said, smite the capitals, that's part of the altar, so that the thresholds will shake and and break them on the heads of them all. So he's going to slay or strike down the altar and the capitals that held the roof up and all this. He's going to strike all of that in the temple. Break them on the heads of them all, and then I will slay the rest of them with the sword. They will not have a fugitive who will flee, or a refugee who will escape. Though they dig into Sheol, all the way down into the grave or hell, from there my hand shall take them. And though they ascend all the way up into outer space, the heaven, wherever, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide on the summit of Carmel, on a mountain with the caves and everything, I will search them out and take them from there. And though they conceal themselves from my sight on the floor of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it will bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. And so here the Sovereign Lord assured them, judgment is going to be complete and thorough. It's going to happen, certain. But it's going to be thorough. The temple, which was a place of refuge, God's going to destroy it. So people are going to, you know, in that day, rush into the temple. Oh, you know, Yahweh, save us. We're here in your temple, holding on to the horns of the altar. And they'll find Yahweh standing right there like, destroy all this. You know, command that it all fall on them and kill them. One commentator said, the place where God had desired to meet his people in grace was now the site of his fierce and final judgment. That's what happens when you persist in sin. And people are going to seek to hide. He says, you can go all the way down as far into the depths of the earth or all the way into hell. It doesn't matter. I can pull you up from there. Or you can go all the way up into, you know, the sky or the outer space or heavens, whatever. I'll pull you down from there. You can hide wherever, and I will find you. And I will see that you are killed. Next, Yahweh is the sovereign Lord over creation, verses 5 and 6. He's the sovereign Lord. And just watch this beautiful hymn about who this is all about. And the Lord God of hosts, Adonai, Yahweh, Sabaoth. We sang about him, remember? Lord Sabaoth, his name. The one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides like the Nile of Egypt. The one who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and has founded his vaulted dome over the earth. He who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, Yahweh, is his name. Here's another hymn that what it's doing is saying that Yahweh is the one that we're talking about here. When judgment comes, it's not going to be Baal or any of these other false gods. It's going to be Yahweh, the one that you would not worship exclusively, the one that you sinned against. He is the one who judges his people's sins. Next, judgment is certain, verses 7 through 10. Are you not as the sons of Ethiopia to me, O sons of Israel, declares Yahweh? Have I not brought up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Arameans from Kir? Behold, the eyes of Adonai Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, that's Israel, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Nevertheless, I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares Yahweh. For behold, I am commanding, and I will shake the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve. But not a kernel will fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people will die by the sword. Those who say, the calamity will not overtake or confront us. For God to think of the Jews as no different from the pagan nations around them was shocking to them. What? You brought us out of Egypt. We're different. And he says, whenever you persist in sin, you're no different. So I judge who, whatever nation, Israel, the Philistines, it doesn't matter. I will judge any nation that continues in unrepentant sin. Now, he says, I will preserve a remnant of believers, and he'll get into that in the next few verses. But he says, those who continue in sin will certainly perish. And so now, finally, for believers, the ones, this remnant, four promises of restoration after judgment. This is the final section. Four promises of restoration after judgment. Verses 11 through 15. Promise number one. God will raise up the fallen booth of David. First part of verse 11. He will raise up the fallen booth. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. God said that this fallen booth of David, he looks forward to when he will destroy the northern kingdom of Israel. And a little more forward, when he destroys Judah, the southern kingdom. The booth of David, the dynasty of David, will have fallen. And God said, but don't fret, those of you who love me, because one day I will raise that back up. We know from other passages, Old and New Testament, that this is talking about Messiah, David's greatest son, right? The Lord Jesus. He, as king, will raise up the dynasty of David, and he will reign forever and ever. And the main point, we need to focus on this, because it's easy to wonder, okay, how's all this going to happen? The main point is that God's mercy, his grace, and his faithfulness to his covenant promises, that's what this is about. The promises he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and David. God's saying, I made covenant promises to them. David, there will be one of your sons who will sit on your throne forever. This is about that. Even though you all have been so wicked and despicable, and you have sinned against each other, and you've sinned against me, and over, decade after decade, and century after century, to the point where I had to destroy you, yet my faithfulness endures. I made a covenant to those men who are called by my name, and I will keep my promises. And Brother Jim and I were talking about this. We were kind of geeking out over the Word of God between services, and I love that. We just can talk about glory in the Word, right? You read this, and we're reading it, and it seems like it's all about Israel. It is about Israel, but is it only about Israel? Well, the Apostle James didn't think so. You think in Acts chapter 15. So here in Acts chapter 10, you know, God teaches Peter a lesson that, you know, this is bigger than Israel, Peter. I want you to understand that I'm bringing Gentiles into the church. You know, you've got a whole bunch of Jews in the church. I'm bringing Gentiles in. Well, a lot of Jews are like, oh, wait a minute. Now, they can have their little thing over here. But, you know, coming in here, Galatians, right, where it's like, you know, wanting them to become Jews first before they could get in the church. And so this was a big deal. So the very first council of the church is in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem council. And they're talking and relating what's going on and what's happened, how God has saved the Gentiles. And James, the Lord's brother, speaks up and he says, Amos talked about this. And what's interesting is he doesn't just say that God talked about saving Gentiles. He said that whenever God is restoring the booth, the dynasty of David, a part of that, you see what he's doing here is he's pulling the curtains back. We can see a little bit, and we can see, okay, Israel is factored in there, but he opens the curtains, and he says, Amos was telling us about it. We didn't get it until now. And he says, Amos said, I will raise up the fallen booth of David, and then verse 12, and all the nations who are called by my name, or Gentiles who are called by my name. The program of God got a lot bigger than they had realized. The program of God includes Jews, saved Jews, and saved Gentiles. And we will all be a part of that restoration project under the Master Restorer, the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. How all that works out, I know we have different theories and ideas on, but it will happen. It'll be saved Jews and saved Gentiles all together under Christ, the Messiah. And so we take it into promise number two now, real quick. God will rebuild from the ruins. The rest of verse 11, I will raise up its ruins. That's where the promise is, these four I wills. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations or Gentiles who are called by my name, declares Yahweh, who does this. And that's the real kicker. It's those who are called by my name. Not, oh, you happen to be a physical descendant of Abraham. That's a start, but that's not enough. That's not what gets you in. It puts you in the place of hearing the word of God, the promises of God. But it's those who are called by my name. Those who find salvation. And we know today, salvation in Christ, Jew and Gentile. Believers from every nation who are called. Now, this restoration, it depends on your view. You might see it started there in Acts. Some of us may think that it'll start, you know, in a millennium. But we should all be able to focus on what we agree that. And it can fit. Yes, it fits comfortably from my perspective, you know, in a premillennial perspective, but it can fit in any of the perspectives. And that's where I hope to get us all to what can we agree on? We can agree that this program of God is much bigger than they thought originally. And that God will bring us all together. And he will rebuild the ruins, whatever that means. And we'll experience it all together. Promise number three. God will restore his people from captivity. And so Jews are going to be, they're not done. He's going to bring them back from captivity. Verses 13 and 14. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved, then I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. And what he's saying here is that prosperity is going to be so great that it's like the one who's planting and the one who's reaping, they're going to overlap. That doesn't normally happen. You have a season ends and you get a little bit of time, and then the next one starts, you plant, and it's just going to be so, the ground's going to be like, hey, we want to grow, we want to produce stuff. And the ground's going to be producing, and it's just going to be so lavish and, you know, however literal and all, whatever. It's great blessings that God uses hyperbole here. They may be literal, you know, stuff that, you know, the ground is going to produce. Either way, God is going to pour out rich, lavish blessings upon all of his people. And we look forward to that day of restoration. Promise 4. God will plant his people on their land. Verse 15. And I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says Yahweh, your God. This is a fulfillment of the land promise God made to Abraham. And some folks look at this as, okay, that's going to start. The land promises start in the millennium, a literal millennium, and then continue into eternity. Others say it's going to begin at eternity, and then, but that's where we both agree, and that's what we need to focus on. Yeah, we can talk about, you know, which way is it, and, you know, and help sharpen each other, but we need to focus on the fact that throughout all eternity in this, in the new earth, that we're going to be planted in the land, all of those who are called by his name. what do we do with these promises? Well, 2 Peter 1:4, I love how it refers to God's promises. They are precious and magnificent. And I love that. They should be a daily encouragement to us. We face so many difficulties. We feel overwhelmed at times with the trials of life and all the confusing things and everything we wrestle with. We need to always keep coming back to God's promises. And they're all throughout the whole Bible. This is just one passage of promises. We need to go there. Look at them. Because they transform how we think about life. It reminds us, and you know how, I mean, things are hard right now. I get that. But we need to remind ourselves that it's not always going to be this way. You know, we talk about even with this whole coronavirus thing and all that. Oh, I can't wait till things get normal again. And, oh, will they ever be normal again? And, I don't know. But they won't always be like this. It will not always be like this. And that's what these promises tell us and assure us about. One day, everything will be exactly as it should be. And of course, God defines that. We don't. One day, everyone in God's kingdom will be just, righteous, holy, good, pure, healthy, and eternally blown away by God's treasure that He will lavish upon us. Isn't that wonderful? That's what these promises tell us and assure us. Forever and ever, we're going to be, you know, if you took a nap, you don't have to sleep in eternity, but if you did, I like sleep, so I hope I get to sleep. When I wake up, I'll be blown away all over again. Every day, whatever the days look like in eternity, as we walk around, we're just going to be blown away. God is so good. That'll probably be one of our mantras, right? We're going, hey, brother, God is so good. And you know, yes, God is good. And right. That's what this is about. We need to focus on that. Focus on the promises. You see, I mean, He gave us 8.5 chapters of. I need to take you guys behind the woodshed. But He ends it with these beautiful words. That for those of you who trust in Me, I will blow you away for the rest of eternity. I'll blow your minds with how good I am. That's what we need to focus on. And so for believers, see, all of this, as we were talking about, all of this needs to take us back to Jesus. Every bit of it. So you study Old Testament, it should take us to Jesus. That's what they're designed to do. Eight and a half chapters of judgment. How does that take us to Jesus? If you trust in Jesus, guess who took your judgment? Jesus. And that's what we celebrate on the cross, that we're going to celebrate here in just a minute. And then those few verses of blessing. Well, we have everything in Jesus. Think about Hebrews 9, where it talks about the last will and testament, if you will. The new covenant is a covenant and it's also a will. And the will is, Jesus says, I leave you everything. But I'm going to rise again and I get to enjoy it with you. It's in Jesus. Jesus took our judgment. He is our eternal blessing. The blessings revolve around Jesus. They flow from Jesus, and they're all about Jesus. Oh, may we revolve around Him now as we gather around the table.